Good morning. Hear the word of the Lord from Haggai chapter 2, verse 10 through 23. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord of armies says. Ask the priests for a ruling. If a man is carrying consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and it touches bread, stew, wine, oil, or any other food, does it become holy? The priests answered, no. Then Haggai asked, if someone defiled by contact with a corpse touches any of these, does it become defiled? The priest answers, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai replied, so is this people, and so is this nation before me. This is the Lord's declaration. And so is every work of their hands, even what they offer there is defiled. Now from this day on, think carefully. Before one stone was placed on another in the Lord's temple, what state were you in? When someone came to a grain heap of 20 measures, it only amounted to 10. And when one came to the wine press to dip 50 measures from the vat, it only amounted to 20. I struck you, all the works of your hands, with blight, mildew, and hail, but you didn't turn to me. This is the Lord's declaration. From this day on, think carefully. From the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, think carefully. Is there still seed left in the granary, the vine, the fig, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yet produced. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and destroy the power of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overturn chariots and their riders. Horses and their riders will fall, each by his brother's sword. On that day, this is the declaration of the Lord of armies, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant. This is the Lord's declaration, and make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. And this is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. So we're going to close up our little mini series in the book of Haggai today. So keep your Bibles open to Haggai chapter 2. And we're going to pick up our series in the book of Acts next week. So you can come back for that. But today we've got Haggai chapter 2, 10 through 23. Obviously a very interesting, maybe initially strange passage to you. And that's okay. It's still somewhat strange to me as well. Hey, we have four kids. Most of you probably know that, eight and under. We also have a large dog, an Alaskan Malamute named Bella. And so as you would imagine, every white space in our home is no longer white, especially our carpets. Very recently, our dog deposited pee on our carpet in the shape of a heart, almost as if to say, this is how much I love you, my masters. It's interesting to consider this passage, and Alec Moitier, he's an Old Testament scholar, he's now dead and gone, but he said something really interesting as he was thinking about this passage. He said, the problem with dirt is that it's contagious, while cleanliness is not contagious. That's interesting, right? And I think he's right. I mean, wouldn't it be nice if cleanliness was contagious? So the kids get out of the shower, they're all nice and clean, and you tell them to go downstairs and roll around on the carpet and make things clean. That'd be wonderful, right? But that doesn't happen. It doesn't make them clean. It makes them more dirty, right? Dirt is far more contagious than cleanliness. Well, the same inequality is true in the moral realm as well. One horrible deed can ruin a good record, while one good deed can't really transform an evil person into a saint, right? So how can someone who feels dirty, who feels unclean, excuse me. How can someone who feels dirty, who has a dirty life, how can they become clean? You know, you may feel dirty for a host of reasons as you've walked into this room. Decisions you've made, habits that have formed over time, sinful tendencies that you have, and it's produced in you, it's resulted in guilt and shame and a sense of filthiness. And there's maybe two reasons why you may be feeling the sense of shame. First of all, it's maybe things that you've done, decisions that you've made, but also maybe you feel a sense of shame, a sense of dirtiness because of the things that have been done to you, sinful actions against you. That sometimes can leave us feeling dirty and contaminated and toxic to other people. So what do we do with our guilt? What do we do with our sense of shame and this feeling of dirtiness? Well, our temptation, of course, is to go after particular solutions. And so we sign up for a program to take care of our alcoholism. We join a gym to counter the overeating. We see a counselor to help with our anxieties and our past hurts. We read countless self-help books. And in our over-medicated culture, there are many pills that are available. And so right now, there's a huge industry that has emerged to help us answer that very question. How can I make my dirty life clean? And to be clear, God can use some of those things in some fashion to help us, to stabilize us. But friends, as you think about that list that I just gave you, do any of those things get at the root of making us clean, making you clean? The answer is no. You know, sometimes we turn to religious activities to make us clean. You know, good things like attending church or going to your community group or Bible reading or prayer. These are all wonderful things, but does it take away that feeling of dirtiness and guilt and shame? It's fascinating to consider after 9/11 attacks, you know, how many churches were filled with people, especially in New York City, but all over the country. You know, if something goes wrong on a national scale, it makes sense to our culture to seek solace, to seek some comfort in a church or synagogue or mosque, right? It might help. Well, friends, in Haggai's day, people continued to do religious things, to bring offerings to the ruins of the temple, hoping to influence God to bless them. But Haggai reminds them that even good religious activities don't make you clean. So here's the main point of the passage and the sermon as well. You'll see it on your screen. Don't think that temple work will make you clean or fully clean up this world. Only the gracious work of God through his kingly Son can accomplish that. I'll say it again. I encourage you to write this down. If you're taking notes, this will hopefully serve you well. Don't think that temple work, and we'll get to what that means for us in the 21st century, don't think that temple work will make you clean or fully clean up this world. Only the gracious work of God through his kingly Son, Jesus, can accomplish that. So let's review a little bit. For those of you that have kind of jumping in to this series, it took you maybe 15 minutes to find the book of Haggai, like me, when I was studying this too. So you're like, what is going on in the story and with the people of God? Well, you'll remember Haggai is offering three sermons. This is the third of three sermons, chapter 1, chapter 2. Here's the back half of chapter 2. And he's trying to get God's people and encourage God's people as they've come back to Jerusalem after the exile to rebuild the temple because there was kind of a delay. God had asked them to do that. They came back, they started to rebuild a little bit, and then there was kind of this delay where they got distracted, they grew in their disobedience to what God had asked them to do, and they started focusing on their own paneled houses instead of building the temple of God. And so these sermons are a series of exhortations to God's people and saying, hey, you guys got to get back to work, and when you're in the midst of working, you need to keep working at it. So it's encouragement to them. And so this is about 2 months after the last sermon. And so God's people, they forgot that temple work is a means to God's grace. The temple was a means to God's grace. It's not necessarily an end in itself. And sometimes we forget that too. You know, in the 21st century, so we're thinking about building the temple. What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, it's being and making disciples. It's attending the church. It's practicing the one another's. It's practicing the ordinances and receiving God's grace through these things. These are ways we strengthen the church. We build God's temple, so to speak. But you know, sometimes we get caught up in the temple work and we forget God's grace in our lives, right? God's grace. And so that's what this passage reminds us of. It reminds us of God's grace in our lives. So here's the first point, the first few verses here, verses 10 through 19. What we see is God's grace in cleansing sinners through his temple. God's grace in cleansing sinners through his temple. This is probably the most complex passage in the book of Haggai. And I'm really thankful to a couple Old Testament scholars, Christopher Ash, as well as Ian Duguid, who's helped me to understand this passage. Hopefully it'll be helpful to you as well. So notice the first few words in verse 15 and at the end of verse 19 says, from this day on. So it seems to indicate that there's something special about this day. Well, this was likely the day when the temple was being dedicated or rededicated to the Lord. And you can see some notes on this in Ezekiel chapter 3. So this is when the foundation stone was being laid. And so Haggai gathers up Israel at this kind of dedication ceremony, and he asks them to reflect upon a few things in their past and their present. And that's followed by this declaration, notice, that God will bless them. Verse 19, he's going to show up, he's going to bless them. You got to understand that the months between the second and third sermon, it's October and November, it was a time of sowing, so they've been sowing for a couple months. That time had come to an end. Now the early winter rains of December just started, so it kind of makes sense for them to see God's blessing and the blossom and the fruit of their efforts as they've been laying down seed. So that's starting to happen, but what happens at the actual temple dedication ceremony? Well, let's look at this a little bit. Notice in verse 11, as he gathers up his people, he addresses the priests, and he asks the priests two questions. And this first question is interesting. The visual here would have been familiar to these priests. They were essentially butchers. They carried the meat to the right places in their aprons. So this question is very relevant. So in verse 12, look what he asks. He says, if a man is carrying consecrated or holy or pure meat in the fold of his garment, and it touches one of these items, does it become holy? So in other words, the question is, hey, priest, is holiness contagious? Is holiness contagious? If something pure touches something dirty, does it pass on the purity to the dirty thing? And of course, the priests say, notice, no, it doesn't. And this was obvious to them, and you don't need an advanced priestly degree. This was very plain in the book of Leviticus. You can't pass on holiness. And the second question kind of flips the script a little bit. Look at verse 13. Haggai says, if someone defiled by contact with a corpse touches any of these, does it become defiled? Does dirtiness spread, in other words? Holiness doesn't. We've already established that. But what about defilement? Does uncleanness spread? And his answer, or their answer, the priest, is yes. Now, what is the point of all of this? You're wondering it. I'm wondering it too. Well, verse 14 kind of nails Haggai's point. Haggai says, so is this people, and so is this nation before me. This is the Lord's declaration. And so is every work of their hands. Even what they offer there is, excuse me, defiled. So God's people, Haggai says, essentially, they are defiled. And subsequently, what they've been offering, this kind of ruined temple, the sacrifices, is also defiled. It's almost as if the people were looking on the temple building. Maybe they're thinking, hey, we're building this great temple for God. We're doing all this good stuff. And our holy work must kind of rub off on us. Must kind of make us holy too. A sort of holiness by association. I heard a story about a pastor in England who he invited his non-Christian neighbor to church. It was the evening service, and so they were in the neighborhood, and they were walking to their church, their parish. And as they were walking, the non-Christian, you know, he's a little nervous. He turns to the pastor and says, you realize my father was a vicar? A church leader, in other words. And what he would say was essentially, listen, like, I'm okay. You don't have to worry about me because my dad was a leader in the church, and therefore, holiness by association, I'm okay before a holy God. Like, that's kind of what he would say, right? And you kind of feel for the guy who's probably a little nervous. Well, maybe you grew up in a Christian family, and you benefited from all kinds of good things, and God gave grace through your family. It's a wonderful thing. But their holiness, like your parents' holiness or your grandparents' holiness, doesn't, like, rub off on you, right? And so it was with Israel. They were distracted by their religious works instead of recognizing God's prior and foundational grace. As one scholar put it, until their status changed, nothing they brought to God would be acceptable. Now, how does this apply to us? This pushes us to think in two directions. So you'll see it on your screen. Two directions. Here's the first direction. We got to reflect upon infectious evils. So we're looking at these first four verses, these questions. What's behind Haggai's first part of the sermon is essentially this idea of infectious evil. We are reminded that evil, that sin, is infectious. Have you ever thought about this before? You know, as Orthodox Christian, we believe in the doctrine of original sin, of total depravity, and we see that essentially pictured here in these verses. Sometimes we think, and the broader culture, of course, encourages this. Sometimes we think that we're basically good. But yeah, we're ready to admit a few moral lapses now and then. I shouldn't have spoken that harsh word to my son. I should have listened to my wife better. Absolutely. Sometimes we have this kind of atomic view of sin that within a generally good life, occasionally, now and then, I fall into these moral isolated lapses, right? Most people in our world work in this model. But our passage points us in another direction, doesn't it? Evil, sin, is infectious. Something that touches and spreads throughout the human race. You know, I've taught my kids a bunch of stuff, whether it's, you know, building Legos or, tying their shoes or how to ride a bike or how to read, all kinds of stuff. And you've taught your kids too. But I've never taught them how to sin. I've never had to do that. I've never had to nudge in that direction, right? They know how to sin. It's not just a matter of kind of bad peer influences or hereditary family patterns that leads us to this personal dysfunction that we see in our lives. Friends, our problem lies deeper. We are born this way, born this way. So that if I speak an unkind word to a coworker or my wife, it's not that I've just kind of been sailing along in my life and living the good life and then slip into this random moment of badness. Whoopsie, didn't mean to do that. But, you know, it's okay because this is not how I normally am. Unkind remark, it has a history, doesn't it? It has rootedness, right? I've learned to behave in that particular way. There's mental habits that have developed over time. So listen, friends, it's by nature and by nurture that the human race is infected by sin. There's no facet of my existence that's clean in God's sight. So it doesn't matter what kind of area of your life that we're talking about, sin has impacted it all. Sin has impacted my mind. I can't think straight. Sin has impacted my motives. It's really hard to have pure motives, right? My desires. Sin has impacted my goals in life. It's hard to direct my life in the right direction. Sin has impacted my body, my bodily appetites, you know, whether it's manifest in laziness or some sort of sexual immorality. Sin has impacted my feelings. Like, I can't feel the way I should feel. Now, this doesn't mean that every human is as bad as they could be. We would affirm that. But it means that every part of us is somehow twisted and tainted by sin. It's kind of like, you know, if you have a glass of water and you've got one drop of poison and you drop it in that glass of water. I mean, it's not as poisonous as it could be. We would affirm that, right? Like, it could be a lot more poison there. But it doesn't matter how much poison's in there. It's really impacted and infected that whole glass of water. There's no way you're going to drink that. Well, friends, this means that sin touches even the best of our good works, even the best. You know, Israel's temple building back then, our, you know, so-called temple building, church strengthening right now, it impacts it. So whether we're serving our neighbor or praying for others or tithing to our church, you know, we find sometimes our motives are a little bit off, right? So what can we do? Like, we just talked about the bad news of sin, right? And I just mentioned that man and women, we are all together corrupted by sin. Like, this is really hard to hear. You might be thinking, like, hey, Pastor, I came to church. I want to be inspired and encouraged for the rest of my week. Why are we talking so much about sin and the infectiousness of sin? That's really negative. Well, here's what I want to give to you before we move on. There's a reality in the Christian life that we cannot fully appreciate who Christ is and what Christ has done without first fully appreciating the natures that we have that has been tainted by sin. That as we kind of ponder our own sinfulness over the years, as we ponder how deeply it impacts our relationship with God apart from Christ, as we ponder these things, as we see not only our own sinfulness, but the holiness of God, and as we see that more and more and more, we're going to grow in our appreciation of the cross, right, and the empty tomb. So that's why we're just taking a few extra minutes here to think about the bad news before we get to the good news. As bad as the bad news is, of course, the good news is so much better. So let's move on. Not only infectious evil, we see pictured in verses 15 through 19 a preview of infectious holiness. As this temple is coming together and as God is saying, hey, I'm going to bless you, we see kind of a preview of infectious holiness. Now notice, first of all, in verses 15 through 19, it reminds Israel of how miserable their lives were before they repented and started building this temple. And this is harkens us back to chapter 1. And it reminds them of what their disobedience got them. Notice empty granaries and crops that didn't grow very well, and even plagues. And so God is trying to get their attention. He's trying to discipline them. And then, of course, at one point, by his grace, they repent and they start to build the temple. But they, Israel, also needed to be reminded that their religious works, their sacrifices, it's not going to cut it. God's gracious provision in the temple, that's what they needed to focus on. They needed to build and rebuild this temple in order for those sacrifices to be acceptable. So on this day of dedication, God reinforced to them, listen, I'm going to change your status. I'm going to bless you. And that's what we see in verse 19. We see this extraordinary kind of reversal. God is starting to provide a way for that infectious evil to be kind of turned back. By nature, everything is spoiled. We've already covered that. People are spoiled. Everything we touch can be spoiled. So what is the cure? Well, for the Old Testament, or for the Old Testament people of God, the temple was part of the cure. And the temple was a building that foreshadowed the ultimate cure. Think about the work that happened in the temple. These priests, they would make sacrifices, and the sacrifices would provide for forgiveness and atonement, right? And the moral processes of decay through those sacrifices would be put in reverse. God was helping his people grow and be more holy. So you got to see the Old Testament temple as one of grace to God's people. It's how they could be right with God. Have you ever heard of something called dry rot? Dry rot, I just heard about this past week. So it's a fungus that infects wood and it destroys wood. And, you know, you can't get rid of it by placing a bunch of nice wood next to it, you know, as if like the nice wood's going to somehow make the bad wood good. In fact, if you do that, that's actually going to make the good wood bad. The dry rot's going to seep in and it's going to destroy all the wood. So the only thing you can do, what can you do? The only thing you can do is to throw it all away, to gut that whole section and start over. Again, evil is contagious. Holiness isn't contagious, right? Holiness isn't contagious. We look at this passage as we consider the old covenant. But you know what? If you're Jesus, holiness is contagious. I want you to see this wonderful contrast. I want you to turn, put your finger here, turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And I want to read you this wonderful story in Luke chapter 5. So, put your finger here, Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 12. While he, that's Jesus, was in one of the towns, a man was there who had leprosy all over him. He saw Jesus, fell face down, and he begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Reaching out his hand, Jesus touched him, saying, "I am willing, be made clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Then he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer what Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. But the news about him spread even more, and large crowds would come together to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. Yet he often withdrew to deserted places and prayed. So we know this. Leprosy, of course, is contagious, especially in the first century. It's this nasty skin disease. You don't go near it. In fact, if you had leprosy, you'd have to kind of, as you come around the corner or walk down the street, you have to scream out, "Unclean, unclean," warning the people who didn't have leprosy that, hey, something dangerous is coming. And you'd have to live separately from the people of God. And so this was a picture, of course, of sin and the moral chaos that sin would cause and how sin would spread everywhere. So don't go near it. Kind of reminds me of pictures I've seen. Maybe you've seen these pictures of COVID, you know, kind of refugee camps in Italy last summer. And it was just awful. You see all these people that were really sick. And the only people that kind of walked close to them were men and women in hazmat suits. And they were all decked out. And incredibly sad, right? They're not going to go near that situation unless there was protection. Well, friends, in this story, there's Jesus, right? No priest, no Pharisee, no rabbi would go near a leper for fear of contamination, but Jesus did. Jesus did. You can picture this man. He's lying prostrate for Jesus, and he's begging him, "Make me clean. Jesus, give to me what I cannot conjure up on my own. There's no ritual cleansing. There's no sacrifice that's going to make me clean." And what does Jesus do? It's not a word of healing. He doesn't just declare the healing. Notice what he does. There's a hand which reaches out and touches. This man has never been touched by someone clean. until Jesus. Touch is such a powerful human action, isn't it? And today's culture, touch has been so kind of sanitized or sensitized. We've been so sensitized by sexuality and by aggression that sometimes we forget the power and the place and the purpose of touch. And the reason I say this is because Jesus' touch became such a distinguishing mark of his ministry. Think about all the people that he touched. Think about how many people Jesus touched to heal them. How many children Jesus touched to bless them. Hundreds, thousands, we don't know. It's remarkable. It's remarkable. But what's remarkable isn't the fact that he touched common people. What's remarkable was that he especially touched people who had almost no status in first century society. Foreigners and women and children and especially the unclean. Back then, touch was given to only those who deserved approval, those who deserved affection. Why risk contamination, right? By touching the leper. So why would Jesus touch this leper? Friends, I think he's making a statement. He's not just dignifying the undignified, right? Sometimes we kind of go there and we kind of land there, but we need to actually dig deeper. Jesus is making clean those who are filthy. He is sketching out a picture of salvation for us. Listen, he touches the dirty who have faith in him, and he doesn't get dirty. They get clean. Do you hear that? Do you hear that? Jesus can touch you, and by faith, you can be clean. You haven't contaminated him. He has contaminated you with his holiness. Friends, if the temple conveyed blessing contagiously here back in this time period, how much more the one who is the greater temple? The temple was a place of sacrifice where sin was atoned for, where you can receive forgiveness and your sins can be washed away. But Jesus is the greater temple who took the penalty, the guilt, the shame of sin on himself in such a way that he maintains his own holiness, though, and can touch others and offer purity and salvation. You know, I would imagine some of us here in this room have a very tender conscience. And so you feel your sin, you feel your shame, you feel your guilt very easily, very quickly. You know all about the rot of sin in your own soul. I don't need to convince you. I don't need to give you more and more illustrations. You get it. And sometimes you think that you should stay away from people because of your sin. I'm toxic. You know, I might spoil the good that's here. Or maybe if you feel too dirty to build the temple, to build a church, to strengthen the church, you might think, man, who am I to share the gospel? Who am I to disciple someone? Who am I to lead a community group? Who am I to serve as a deacon or tell my child about Christ? My sin is going to ruin something at some point. Well, friends, hear me now. By all means, take time to grieve your sin. That's important. Grieve the rot of your sin. But if Christ has touched you, you are clean. From that moment forward in the sight of God, you are clean. And friends, what God has called clean, do not call unclean, even yourself. And sure, we continue to struggle with the impact of sin, the effects of sin, and yet something else is at work in you as well. Like a slow-working antidote to the poison, a new creation has begun. A new creation has been wrought in you that kind of infectiously begins to spread life and blessing throughout yourself. It's awesome, right? Awesome. You know, 1 Corinthians 7 is really interesting, an interesting chapter. Paul gives us in that chapter a wonderful kind of application of this beautiful gospel truth we're seeing in Haggai. We learn that if you're a Christian and you have an unbelieving spouse, well, then you're not defiled by them. And he moves on. He says some other stuff. But it's really interesting. In the midst of his conversation, he says, in the midst of his teaching, he says, listen, I mean, maybe you came to faith late in life and your spouse doesn't know Jesus, so you're a Christian. They are not a Christian. Well, their presence in your life does not defile you. Now, what does that mean for our purposes today? When Christ has touched you, when Christ has made you clean, listen, you can no longer be defiled by the world. And that's incredibly freeing, isn't it? It frees us up to do temple work in this world without the fear of defilement. So friends, don't be afraid of touching others who are unclean. Touching them with your affection. Touching them with your love. Touching them with, of course, the gospel. The world can't defile us, right? But we can introduce them to the antidote. We can introduce them to the contagion which brings true blessing and life. say, here's Christ. He makes the unclean clean. He can touch you. So don't be afraid of touching the unclean. That's the first thing we see. We see God's grace in cleansing sinners through his temple. Let's look at verses 20 through 23. We see God's grace again, but it's in cleaning up the world through his king. So part one of Haggai's last sermon, it's done now. We've looked at that. Here's part two. And I want you to notice that he addresses Zerubbabel in verse 20, who is the governor of Judah. And in this part of the sermon, he promises Zerubbabel two things. The first promise is in verse 21, 22. Notice, he promises the overturning of the kingdoms of this world. And notice it starts with shaking. You see that? It starts with a shaking. Language used in the Old Testament to describe the visible appearing of God. It's a theophany. Whenever God appears in the Bible, you'll notice everything in the created order kind of gets shaken up, even the mountains. You know, Mount Sinai and those Exodus adventures. God shows up and things start to shake and move. In this case, it's not just a sign of God's presence. It's God himself who is doing the shaking. Do you see that? Like a kid with a snow globe, right? Cause some chaos. But in this case, God's shaking won't result in a disordering. His shaking is going to result in a proper ordering of the world as it should be, right? And that, of course, is what we want. It's a wonderful thing, right? The people of Haggai's day knew all about living in a disordered world, much like we do, right? For them, back then, just a few decades before this moment, they had seen God's anointed king, his name's Jehoiakim, he's a Davidic king. He was rejected. He was cast aside by God. And instead of Israel having a king and having power and influence, all of a sudden Israel saw the thrones and the dominions of the world triumphing over them. And so their fathers, they were carried off to Babylon in exile. It took 70 years to get them back to Jerusalem. And when they finally get back, everything's in ruins. They're rebuilding the wall. They're rebuilding the temple, right? And they had no king. There's no prominent kingdom that they were over. There's no influence, no resources, no allies. How are they going to do this? We feel this too, right? In our day. We know what it's like to have a mismatch between what we expect in the Christian life and what our experience actually is. We read language of triumph and blessing and justice in the Bible. And we're like, hey, this is wonderful, but that's not what I see as I look at the world. Like, what is God up to? Why does God continue to allow evil rulers to rule in a world that doesn't just allow but celebrates injustice? What's God doing? We too live in a disordered world. And so in Haggai chapter 2, verse 21, 22, we're kind of transported to the end of this age where we see this cosmic shaking. God's going to do something here. He's going to overturn the kingdoms of this world. What will happen? Look again at verse 22. He will overturn every power, prince, and potentate and stand against his eternal kingdom. Doesn't matter how strong they may seem, how comfortably entrenched they may be. Friends, when the Lord finally comes, there will be a reckoning. There will be a reckoning. In fact, we even learn how he will judge them. Look at verse 22. Haggai uses language here from the other Old Testament stories of judgment. Notice the word overthrow and destroyed. In Genesis 19, it says God overthrew, the same word, God overthrew the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Deuteronomy 7, it says that God destroyed, same word, the Canaanites for their sins, casting them out of the promised land. And you notice the horse and rider, what does that remind you of? It's the Red Sea coming crashing down on the Egyptian army, right? So he's taking these words and these pictures of judgment, and he's saying, listen, I'm going to do that again. All the stories you've heard about my power, my judgment, I'm going to do that again. Will you hope in that? And like Israel then, we often wonder, what has God been doing for me lately? You ever wonder that? We read the Bible stories which depict God's power, and you might be wondering, man, where is God working in that way today? Like maybe in my life or in my church. Well, friends, is it possible right now to have faith, to trust, to believe that God will indeed do it again in our future? Because in the future, we know from other passages that God's sword of judgment will be wielded by none other than Jesus, right? Today, Jesus holds his arms wide open to all who desire to be touched, and he offers his hand of touch. But at the end of time, he will only hold a sword. During his first coming, Jesus stood trial before the world. At his second coming, he's going to hold the world on trial. He's going to put the world on a trial. Part of God making all things new is making us sinners new. We've talked about that already. But another part of God making all things new is wiping out the evil of this world. Jesus' first coming kind of started that process. His second coming is going to finish it. And friends, every broken, dysfunctional, sin-twisted, evil-inspired, cursed part of this world will be undone by the blessing of judgment and salvation. And while this is like super disorienting, we don't like to think about this. This is hard for us to grasp. It's unsettling. Isn't it what we want? Isn't it what we want? When we consider the political disaster our country continues to face, when we reflect upon war and corruption and race issues and crime and poverty and the hunger epidemic and the horrors of abortion, listen, we live in a terribly warped world that cries out for biblical justice, whether they know it or not. And friends, who is going to give it to this world? Well, you or me? What about the most powerful people and forces in this world? The most influential, the wealthy? No, right? We've already established the fact that the princes of this world, just like you and me, they are unclean. They're tainted and twisted by sin, and they desperately need the touch of Jesus to make them whole. And so we need the justice of Jesus, don't we? We need the shaking that only he will bring. Because we can trust his shaking. We can trust his judgments, right? He's going to reorder the powers of this world in such a way that it's going to honor his Father and be good for all of us. You can't trust me or you to do that, or even the best human person on the planet, but we can trust him to judge rightly. What else does God promise here? I want you to see this. Look at verse 23. Let me read it to you. Verse 23, back in Haggai. So flip over back to Haggai. Verse 23, the last verse of this whole book. On that day, this is the declaration of the Lord of armies, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, this is the declaration of the Lord's declaration, and make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you. Now, what in the world is he talking about here? Well, the backdrop is Jeremiah 22. This is what it says, verses 24 and 25. As I live, says the Lord, though you, Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, were a signet ring on my hands, I will tear you from it. In fact, I will hand you over to those you dread, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So God told King Jehoiakim, who is the grandfather of Zerubbabel, that he would cast him off just like throwing off a royal ring, okay? But in Haggai, some years later, right, God tells his grandson Zerubbabel, I'm going to put you back on. Interesting, right? I'm going to put you back on. I'm going to restore, and this is the second promise. You'll see it on your screen. I'm going to restore the Davidic kingly line. It's interesting to look at Zerubbabel. He was a fairly insignificant government official in an obscure province, but he was also the heir of a cast-off royal line. He was doing faithful temple work. He was helping God's people to repent and to build the temple. But there he was. Now, I'm not going to make you do this, but if you flipped over to Matthew chapter 1, some of you know Matthew's begats, right? So the genealogy of Jesus from Abraham all the way up to Jesus, you see it there in verses 1 through 17. And you'll notice as you're reading these verses, as you get past the Babylonian exile, you'll notice, interestingly enough, the name Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is right there. God restored the Davidic line which would lead to Jesus. Friends, Israel was not only expecting the greater glory of the temple fulfilled in Christ, like we saw last week, they were expecting also the greater son of David, the greater son of Zerubbabel, also fulfilled in Christ. Like his descendant Zerubbabel, it's so hard to say that name. Like his name Zerub, can I say that? And Jesus came into a position that would grant him no respect in the world. He would look more like a cast off Jehoiakim as he was rejected by men and even God at the cross. But friends, God was faithful to his promises, right? And so God turned Jesus' rejection on the cross into atonement for sin and cleansing for the dirty and new life for the spiritually dead. And friends, this is why we sing at Christmas, Joy to the World, right? I've been told recently that there's nothing wrong with a Christmas song in summer. Listen to the words of Joy to the World. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Now,
Let's stop for a second and ask, why should heaven and nature praise King Jesus? Well, listen to this next line. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. That brings us back to Genesis chapter 3, right? And the curse and the toxicity and the contamination of sin. Well, then what? Listen to this. He, Jesus, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Do you hear that? Wherever there is a taint of the curse, Jesus will make his blessings flow. He will bring new life right there. And so you see some taint, some disordering in your sexuality. You're a Christian. Jesus will make his blessings flow right there. You carry a heaviness because you see a world that rejoices and does not weep over abortion and racism and other atrocities. Jesus will make his blessings flow right there. You see some lingering shame because of what that horrible person did to you years ago. Jesus will make his blessings flow in that place. You see some place in your soul where sin has taken root that even after years, there seems to be no spiritual life, no hope, only thorns. Jesus will make his blessings flow right there. He will bring new life in that place of death. You see in our country, God's authority mocked, his laws ridiculed, his ways abandoned in increasing ways. Listen, he might use his sword first to clear out the way, but in that very place, he will bring blessing. He will bring life. This is what he's promised. So have hope, Christian, right? Have hope. As you do your temple work of strengthening the church and making disciples and sharing Christ, don't forget that the same person who made you clean will come back to clean it all up for good. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Amen. Let's take a moment of silence to reflect on this passage and prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper.